Okay, we're in Daniel chapter 4, and we're in verse 10. Daniel 4:10. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 10, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and this one is the tree. Many times in Scripture, there are certain objects that are used to teach a lesson. And in this one, the tree is Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 10 says, "Thus were the visions of mine head and my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great." So Nebuchadnezzar is a tree. Remember before, he's also the head of gold. So if you're trying to interpret the Bible, or in the image, he's the head of gold, now he's the tree. But Nebuchadnezzar in verse 10 is telling his dream. As he begins to describe his dream, why, Daniel will interpret as he goes along. Verse 10, it says he has his vision, and it says the tree is in the midst of the earth. And the midst of the earth means the very center of the earth. The very center of the word earth is actually civilized earth, inhabited earth. And this is the greatest civilized empire, and again we're referring to Nebuchadnezzar and the head of gold, the Chaldean Empire. The next expression that we have, "and the height thereof was great." This is the rise of the Chaldean Empire under first Nabopolassar and then his son Nebuchadnezzar in verse 10. Now verse 11. "The tree grew," the Chaldean Empire, "strong, the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth." When it says that the tree grew, we're talking about the development of the Chaldean Empire. And we can pinpoint it because about 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar defeated, if you remember, that Egyptian and Assyrian armies at the famous Battle of Carchemish. And that's famous because that's where the pharaoh, his name was Necho, was clobbered and defeated when he had a secret weapon, he thought. And his secret weapon were those hungry lions. If someone asked you a question, what happened in 606 B.C.? Well, they supposedly had these lions that they let loose that were going to defeat the Chaldeans, but it didn't work. So the tree grew. This is the tremendous development of the Chaldean Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. And then the next expression, it says it was strong. And strong here means that there were principles that were in operation at that time. In other words, they had divine laws. We'll see some of them as we study this. And this gave this empire a tremendous balance. At that particular time, they had a very low crime rate. At that particular time, they had a strong military establishment. At that time, they had a good system of laws. Chaldean laws are very famous. The Babylonians were famous for the code of Hammurabi, and we'll get into that. So they had a good economy, and because of this, the nation was strong, which means they had a stabilized nation. So it not only grew, but it was stabilized, and it says, "The height to heaven," which means a great empire, "and sight to the ends of the earth." We had a quote last time when we closed from Cambridge Ancient History, Volume 3, page 212, that gives us some verification about this verse. In Cambridge Ancient History, page 212 of Volume 3, it says, "Events had already shown that Nebuchadnezzar was a vigorous and brilliant commander, physically as well as mentally, a very strong man, fully worthy to succeed his father. He was to become the greatest man in his time in the Near East as a soldier, as a statesman, and as an architect," unquote. So history even recognizes the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was great. Verse 12, "The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was it meat for all." The word meat is food for all. "The beasts of the fields had shadow under it, The fowls of heaven dwelt in the bowels thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. Now, first of all, the leaves. This has to do with the glamour. Every nation has a glamour, and this glamour comes from that stabilized, that strong national entity. Then the fruit thereof, which is much, is economic prosperity. Whenever there is a strong national entity, there's a glamour, that's leaves, and there's a stabilized people, inevitably there is an economic prosperity, and that's what much fruit means. And then it says, and it was meat for all, or food for all, which means the prosperity of the Chaldean Empire became a blessing to all the peoples round about. That's almost the story of the United States. See, this tree grew, United States, and it was strong, was stabilized under the Constitution because it was based on divine principles. And there was much production and food for all, and all flesh was fed of it. In other words, we've been beneficial to most nations. We have actually supported most nations. Right now, we have people in Houston going to Germany to find out how to have a mass transit system when we already started that mass transit system by giving them the money to rebuild. Crazy. And then it says, the fowls of the heaven dwell in the bowels thereof, and all the flesh were fed of it, and the beasts of the fields had a shadow on her. In other words, law and order was so great that it even included the animal kingdom. In other words, animals benefited from the administration of the Chaldean Empire. We have a strong national entity, have a stabilized economy, everybody benefits. So again, we have the prosperity of one nation in verses 10 through 12, which benefits many nations. That's the Chaldean Empire. Now, verse 13, we have a drastic change. See, this is a dream. This is actually Nebuchadnezzar's track of how he came to know Christ as Savior. And he's looking back on it. Verse 13, here's a change. And I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. We took this up last time. The word watcher is simply the Chaldean language for an angel. And there are angels who have more or less a reconnaissance ministry, and it's also a judging ministry. Watching angels, we said, were described in Psalm 103, verse 20 and 21. And then last time we read Jeremiah 4, verses 16 and 17. And was made mention there of these angels. Angels had a ministry in the Old Testament. They were teachers. They had different functions that they don't have in the New Testament. Verse 14, he cried aloud and said thus, this is the watcher angel, hew down the tree. Remember, the tree is Nebuchadnezzar in the Chaldean Empire. Cut off its branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Now, when you have this expression, hew down the tree, you have a contrast. See, Nebuchadnezzar is a tree, and the tree is growing and flourishing. Now, in verse 13 and 14, you have a change, and he says, cut this tree down, which means that empire is going to be destroyed and removed. Now, the way that this is going to happen is because there's going to be a revolution in that country. We'll see it. And Nebuchadnezzar has a fantastic administration at this time. But here's a prophecy that that nation's going to go down. You would say to yourself, if you have a stabilized nation and a prosperous nation, who would be so dissatisfied with that condition that they would revolt? Well, who wants to revolt against a perfect situation? Well, the answer is very simple. The source of revolution is the old sin nature. I got a call from a guy in... where was it? I forgot. Huntsville. They had moved from here up to Huntsville, hoping to find a Bible church. They started to go to this church, and the guy that's teaching told them there's no old sin nature in an individual. He was teaching Romans, of all things, Romans 6, which talks all about the old sin nature. In fact, Romans 7, Paul says the way he found out about the old sin nature was by studying the Old Testament. But anyway, revolution comes from your old sin nature, even in perfect environment. This is demonstrated by the revolution which comes at the end of the millennium. See, the unbelievers under the name of Gog and Magog are going to revolt under perfect environment after 1,000 years of the millennial reign of Christ. Now, James 5 says, from whence cometh wars? That's revolution. He says, because you ask not, you have not. When you ask amiss, because you ask it upon your own lust. Lust pattern of the old sin nature. So, you have to take up the principle of revolution. People don't understand anything about revolution today, and we're running rapid with revolution. The first thing is, does the Bible justify revolution? So the answer is no. Now, there are many types of revolutions, because there are many different types of authorities. Does the Bible justify revolution? The answer is no. How do we know that? Well, at the end of the millennium, after 1,000 years of perfect environment, revolution occurs. And the sponsor of revolution is Satan himself. And this is demonstrated from the book of Revelation. In other words, that'd be a good subject. We have revolution in Revelation. And that's found in Romans 20, verse 7, 8, and 9, when fire comes down and devours the revolutionists. So the Bible, if anyone asks you, says that revolution is not a bona fide function, and Jesus Christ was not a revolutionist. Now, most people are confused about the Revolutionary War, especially when you get down here in the South. And it wasn't a revolution. It was actually a stabilized population. You remember England? There shall always be an England. Well, there may not be, but in England, they had, for example, and do have, a House of Parliament. And the House of Parliament finally came through and took away the power from the House of Lords. And the Parliament, or the House of Commons, was actually taxing colonies. These 13 colonies, which is a part of the United States. And they were taxing them, but they were not giving them seats in the House of Parliament. It's very simple. Therefore, the 13 colonies were being taxed by the House of Commons, but they were not given representation. They had no say-so in the government. And they were considered a part of the government, and yet they were not giving any voice or representation in the government. And since they weren't given voice or representation, there was a war that was fought for their freedom. And this was a war for the privilege of having a representative type of government. That's not a revolution. They were not trying to overthrow the establishment. The House of Commons, in fact, they didn't even try that at all. They were simply trying to establish their own opportunities for their freedom and for their rights. To be represented, to have a voice in government. Those who pay taxes have a right to have a voice in the government in which they pay taxes. And that's the principle. We call that a revolutionary war, and it's a misnomer. It's a war for independence. That's what it is. So it's a misnomer. But the point is, when human power and privilege are monopolized by a few, the people become oppressed, then you're limited in your freedom and your opportunity, and that's a revolution. And that's the difference between the two. We have many illustrations. And the French Revolution is a revolution. The Russian Revolution is a revolution. They did overthrow. And there was a bad situation in both of those countries, but you never overthrow. Force doesn't solve anything. So we're going to see that in this particular section here. I want to quote one man for you who is well known. He's a great historian. And most of the stuff he writes is not too accurate, but this is. His name is Will Durant. Some people ask me sometimes, where do you get some of your information from? Cambridge Ancient History is one of them. Here's another one. Will Durant. And he said this, the only real revolution is the enlightenment of the mind and the improvement of character. The only real emancipation is individual, and the only real revolutionists are philosophers and saints. I'll say it once more for you. And this is a real breakthrough for this guy, because he's not too accurate. The only real revolution is the enlightenment of the mind and the improvement of character. The only real emancipation is individual. Everybody goes for masses. The only real revolutionists are philosophers and saints. And that just about describes Nebuchadnezzar's condition. Verse 14. Hew down the tree, cut off the branches. In other words, this means prosperity is going to go. You can't have revolution without destroying the economy of a nation. It's really funny because you have to laugh. Do you know what the French Revolution did? Well, they said, we don't have any money. So what they did was they got a printing press and they printed some. And they printed paper money. Exactly the same thing that we're doing. And the French were in desperate straits. Napoleon Bonaparte was finally given the command of the army in Italy. He went to join his army, and by now they had retreated into southern France. They were the worst looking bunch of soldiers you ever saw. There was not one uniform intact in 20,000 soldiers. Not one. The generals were all malcontent, all blaming each other. It was the worst mob you ever saw. The first thing Napoleon did was requisition some money to equip his army. And he got an answer back, and they told him that they didn't have a cent. And so in 2 years of brilliant campaigning, he turned this ragtag army into one of the finest fighting machines. It was a basic fighting machine that was used from then on all through his 20 years of his great military career. And these people many times were starving without clothes. But when they captured the Austrian army, for example, then the Austrian army was without clothes and without equipment. And that's the way he did it. France was bankrupt. And what bankrupt France? The revolution did it. See, this is the same thing that's going to happen here. Revolution, verse 14, always takes the leaves off the trees. We have revolutionists in this country. And they take the leaves off the trees. They ruin the prosperity. So that's the principle right here in verse 14. Cut down the tree. That's revolution. The violent overthrow of a tree. Cut off the branches. This is the stability of a tree. And shake off the leaves. See, we're getting an inkling of this in our country today. We're shaking off the leaves. The stock market, for example, rallies and goes down. And we even have experts, and they can't even understand it. Yet it's the simplest thing in the world. We got a lot of revolutionists in our country. And these mobs are not controlled. And there's only one way to control a mob, and that's by force. So when you're on the verge of anarchy, the stock market goes down. That's an indication. So the stock market just gives you a picture of what's happening in the country. So when the tree is cut down here in verse 14, you shake off the leaves. They call it a spiral of inflation, and underneath they have a recession. And if the inflation goes up and up and the recession continues, then you have a depression, you see. So the point is, you can never cut down a tree without shaking off the leaves. And that has 1,000 applications. It's talking about economy in context. But when Nebuchadnezzar went down, the economy was destroyed. For 7 years, the Chaldeans and their empire was in chaos. And you could see mobs running up and down the streets. And where is Nebuchadnezzar? Why, he's out in the backyard of a palace on all fours eating grass. And people are funny because they think they can get rid of things like people and situations and then everything will be all right. But it doesn't work that way because you always have some side effects. All right, so Nebuchadnezzar was going to be removed. The Chaldean Empire has gone down. Nebuchadnezzar was proud. He was confused. He was confused about religion and state. You see, he tried to fuse them together to get everybody to worship. But Nebuchadnezzar still represented something where he was involved in law and order. And they had a revolution, they cut down the tree, and when they cut down the tree, the leaves got shook. But God, remember, is gracious, see? Prosperity is gone here in verse 14. The leaves are the prosperity and glamour, and then the fruit is scattered. But I want you to notice verse 15. Nevertheless. The word nevertheless means actually, but God is gracious. The word nevertheless actually is a conjunction of contrast. Here you have the tree being cut down. Here you have a revolution. Here you have economy going down. And in verse 15, you have nevertheless. And here's a principle for each of us and one for the new year, and don't forget it. Nevertheless is a tremendous word to remember for 81. Actually, the word is really but the King James says nevertheless. So here you have listed before it all bad things, economy, disasters, a nation going down and declining, and then right in the midst of it you have nevertheless or but. So the principle is this. The smoke clears. If you're alive, see, then God has a purpose for your life. See, Nebuchadnezzar is the subject. He's going to be cut down, but he's still alive. So if he's still alive, then God has a purpose for him, see? So verse 15 says, nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth. See, he's depicted as a tree. And he's got branches, as it were, and leaves, see, in production. And then it says, cut down it. When you cut down the tree, then all this goes, the production, the prosperity, and the glamour. So now you have a stump of a tree. And he says, nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth. So here he is right here, and now he's a stump. No leaves, no prosperity, but a stump. It's still alive. His life is going to be preserved. He's going to lose his power. He's going to lose his glory. He's going to lose his brilliant administrative empire, but he's not going to lose his life. That's it right here. Israel is depicted in Isaiah as a tree, and they're cut down, which is the fifth cycle of discipline, and out of this stump comes a root shoot, which is Jesus Christ, which means they still have a future. They're still alive, which means the Jews still have a future. And we're talking about regenerate Jews. So verse 15 says that Nebuchadnezzar is one of those people who has to be brought to the end of his own power, has to be brought to the end of his own ability, to the end of his own genius, before he will have a positive attitude towards the person of Jesus Christ. There are people like that. Leave the stump. See, that's a good one for nevertheless. Nevertheless, God leaves the stump. Now, how are you going to protect the stump for 7 years? Because he's going to be out of it for 7 years. Here's the way you do it. It's the simplest thing in the world. Verse 15. Leave the stump of his roots in the earth, and then it says, even with a band of iron and brass. All right. Here's something about trees that you may not have known. Here's a stump where it's cut down. Non-productive. You know, it looks like it's all over. But then they take and they band this. In the ancient world, see? Even with a band of iron and brass. This band and iron and brass was used in the ancient world to keep a tree trunk from splitting. That's the way they would do it. Just bind it together. And this made it possible for the tree not to split and therefore to be preserved. So, this is Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's being judged, he's being removed, Chaldean Empire has gone down, but God is still going to preserve him. See, that's nevertheless. He's going to keep him from being destroyed. He's not going to allow him to be split in two, as it were. So his life is preserved. In other words, we know something about this. God is fair and faithful. He's going to give this stump an opportunity to accept Christ as Savior. He will not let him be removed until he gets a shot of the gospel. That's interesting. See? And while he's going to have 7 years of crawling on his hands, horrible years, and while this nation is going to suffer for 7 years, yet he's going to survive. And that nation's going to be revived. Verse 15, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. In other words, he's going to live. He's going to live like an animal. He's going to be a live animal. And he's going to get, as it were, next to nature. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let 7 times pass over him. Now, many of you have probably run across people and been involved in different little groups, and you have a need for memorizing Scripture. Here's one of them. I'm always interested in the ones who people memorize different portions of Scripture and the ones they don't. There are certain Scriptures people never memorize. This is one of those verses. I've never heard anybody get up and say, let his heart be changed from man's, or the beast's heart be given unto him, and let 7 times pass over him, and try to make some spiritual application. They don't stand up and quote this one. Now this passage, first of all, is written again in the Chaldean language. And the word heart is referring to the thinking part of the mind. We call it sometimes the mentality of the soul. It's a word that looks like this. L-A-B-E, labe. And sometimes it refers to different parts of the mind, but most of the time it's talking about perception. Now remember this, Nebuchadnezzar is a genius. He's a man of fantastic mentality. He's proved himself, even as the historians say, in history with buildings, with military and administration. So he is a fantastic and most unusual person. And often when you have brilliant men of accomplishment, they often become involved in some sort of pride, some sort of mental attitude sin. See? That's what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. And this is brought out here by this phrase, let his mind be changed. And this is Chaldean. I like the word for change because Bonnie and I watched this. Sha-na. You know Sha-na-na? Well, that's Sha-na. And this is interesting because it's a... In the Hebrew and Chaldean, they have stems, and stems tell you different things like passive, active, or reflexive, and so forth. But the PL stem here means to be disfigured. So it actually says, let his mind be disfigured, or distorted would be good. In other words, here's a man who's a genius, and a man who has his feet on the ground as far as success is concerned. And so he goes from a building success to a military success, and finally to an administrative success. It means that all during those stages as a builder, he never once got disoriented by mental attitudes. The same thing is hitting him again. It's divine revelation. So now he becomes a different person. See, he's going along pretty good. He's given divine revelation. He's negative to it. Pride comes in and down he goes, see? The Chaldean verb, shana, in the PL stem, means that his own thinking has been distorted by mental attitude sin of pride. In his case, it's easy to trace. As we studied this, Nebuchadnezzar had pride, then he had pettiness, then he was vindictive, then he was implacable. And he demonstrated when he threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire. So his mind had become distorted. Once he was a fair administrator. Now he's totally unjust and unfair. And this Chaldean word indicates distortion of mind. So there's a principle that comes out of this verb. Mental attitude sins unchecked result in a distorted mind. It could be neurosis or psychosis. Well, actually, Nebuchadnezzar, we'll see, will become psychotic. Now, this can be a personal mental attitude sin, or it could be a group. With Nebuchadnezzar, it's a person, and it's him doing it individually. But with mobs, they'll overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. It's a group basis. And always when you have mental attitude sins, they destroy. Mental attitude sins cause you to become past feeling. You know, your conscience becomes seared. That's what the passage says. So his mind becomes disfigured or distorted. And in this change here is a disfigurement. And then it says, from man's. But I want you to notice, it's not just a mere man. This Nebuchadnezzar is a genius. And so he goes from a genius type of thinking to an animal type of thinking, see? And let an animal's mind be given unto him. In other words, an animal does not have norms or standards. Whatever type of thinking an animal does, an animal-minded person is a person who is so saturated with mental attitude sins that he loses the ability to function under normal thinking. So there's no norms or standards. And he loses all perspective of life. And the mental attitude sins take over. It's the same principle as a person becoming a dope addict or an alcoholic. You can do it three ways. You can do it with your mental attitude sins, you can do it with alcohol, or you can do it with drugs. There comes a point of no return. Whether it's mental attitude sins, whether it's alcohol or dope, it takes over. And so right here, mental attitude sins took over. Nebuchadnezzar is now one of those people in history whose mental attitude sins suddenly become so great and so unrestrained that they turned his mind into an animal type of a mind. It was because of his animal type of mind that this revolt came in against his leadership here. So this is a key verse. Let an animal's mind be given unto him. To be given unto him is not to be given unto him at all, because it's a different word. It's Ya'ab. But this particular one is Ithpal, I-T-H-P-A-L instead of the P-L, which makes a big difference, because this prefix here means he gave it to himself. So the better translation of this is that he gave it to himself. God didn't snap his fingers and give Nebuchadnezzar an animal mind, as it were. Nebuchadnezzar, over a period of 1 year, 1 year of solid mental attitude sinning, gave it to himself. Nebuchadnezzar, like most psychotic, brought it upon himself with his own mind, with his own thinking. See, that's the stem. He did it. It took him 1 year to do it. In 1 year's time, he turned from a genius, see, in a couple areas, to a person who thought like an animal. He lost all perspective. And this doesn't mean that he's an animal and he snarled and barked or making animal noises in the night, but he begins to think like an animal, which means he has no norms and standards. When you begin to think like an animal, then you begin to look like an animal. You look bad, your grooming is very bad, or the lack of it. It means you're beginning to think like one. And when you think like one, you begin to look like one. We'll see a description of Nebuchadnezzar here on all fours, with long nails like claws and hair growing down his back. He looks like the modern revolutionist or gypsy or whatever you want to call him. So in context here, revolution did not come to the Chaldean Empire suddenly because of the fact that God just snapped his fingers. No, Nebuchadnezzar brought it on himself. So here's a point of application for you. You and I are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan isn't after us. We bring our own misery on ourselves by mental attitude sins. And mental attitude sins disorients us. Now, not all people have the same reactions or go the same way with mental attitude sins. Some people are neurotic, and some are psychotic. And some simply become bored with life and find no means of breaking out. Others are so disoriented that they just revolt against any type of authority, whether it's parents, whether it's husbands, whether it's wives, whether it's a national situation or a military or even in the coaching realm. But it's within the mind of the individual. And when it is, that's his own failure. In other words, we make our own mistakes. Nebuchadnezzar was a genius and he had everything. And yet Nebuchadnezzar caused his own downfall. It's his own fault. And this is an imperfect, and it means he kept on doing it. And then in verse 16 it says, until seven times pass over him. In other words, he's going to be in a psychotic condition for 7 years. Seven times means 7 years. And the word pass by is literally until 7 years pass by. That's the word Passover. Now let's see if we can clean up this translation a little, because this is one of the most important verses in explaining what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar. Literally it says, let his thinking be distorted from human thinking. We know it's because of mental attitude sinning. And he himself, give himself an animal type mentality, and 7 years will pass by. So in verse 16 you have a man, Nebuchadnezzar, and his free will. His mental attitude, his decisions, his thinking, apart from God, you know, are causing him to go down. Now in verse 17 we have the free will of God, and there is deliverance. See, you have the free will of God and you have the free will of man. See, Nebuchadnezzar has the freedom to keep on saying no, which he's doing. And God has the free will to say his plan's going to work. So you have two of them here. Here you have in verse 17 one of those beautiful passages about the sovereignty of God in human history. This matter, verse 17, is by the decree of the watchers. And the demand by the word of the Holy Ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man, and notice the last phrase, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. He's going to remove a genius and put some animals over him. That's interesting. Watchers here in verse 17 are a special corps of angels who are responsible for reconnaissance and passing judgment. Just as in the future, believers will be judges in the millennium, so there are born-again angels, elect angels, who are judges in human history called watcher angels. The word here, decree of the watchers, and the demand of the word, demand means sentence, the word to the intent means purpose. Here's the purpose. That the living may know. The living, those who are alive on the earth, those who get into this particular problem like Nebuchadnezzar is in mental attitude sinning, who are living today, that was Nebuchadnezzar, he was living then. At that point, he is an unbeliever. He has not become a believer yet. He will very shortly. At this point, you and I are believers, and we might as well learn this from Nebuchadnezzar now, and that is to learn that you're going to make your own life miserable by what you think, and that's it. And if your thinking is a mental attitude sin, that's exactly what you're going to do. And when you are this way, you'll never know happiness, and you'll never have any stability. And the sad thing is that when you get into this area of mental attitude sins, it always overflows to other people. Hebrews 12 says that mental attitude sins overflow and defile the many. And you can't get around it. No one lives to himself and nobody dies to himself. And man is not an island. That's why if you're going to do your job as unto the Lord on the job, you do your job as unto the Lord, and you do it in the home as unto the Lord. And whatsoever you do it in word or deed, do it as unto the Lord. And that is mental attitude. And if you're doing it as unto the Lord, then you have no mental attitude sins. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has mental attitude sins. And his brand may not be ours, but you and I are not the geniuses that Nebuchadnezzar was. But no matter what we're doing in life, right in our minds is the greatest source of happiness or unhappiness. And you always sometimes try to blame it on someone else. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, by blaming on his wife, see? But you can't blame it on someone else. And you can't blame it on anyone, because we carry around with us, in our minds, our own misery, our own happiness. That's why we have people in the 20th century who have to do something to be happy. Some people like to go somewhere over the weekend. But do you know the best weekend you could ever have anywhere is not a week in the woods, but a week in the Word. You know, that's the fact. You know, if you're unhappy, taking in the Word of God, that there's no place in the world that you can't be happy. If you're not happy, taking in the Word or fellowshipping in the Word, there's no way. If you're unhappy there, you're going to be unhappy everywhere. In other words, people, you don't leave your mind in the church. You see, we don't check them at the door. You take your mind wherever you go. And therefore, you carry your happiness or your misery with you. Just think of some pleasant place you would like to be right now. Conroe or Tomball. Well, you'd be miserable in Conroe or Tomball. Nebuchadnezzar, it's going to take him a year to do it. But he's going to do it. And he did it himself. And he can't blame anybody but himself. See, that's why we confess our sins. That's why we judge ourselves. This is why we examine ourselves. It's funny. Every time something happens, we're always looking around to see who's responsible for it and examining someone else. So Nebuchadnezzar did it all himself. And here is an angelic group of judges. And they're going to pass sentence on his activity. And this, of course, is under the command of the Lord. And they have something to say about it. Because this is going to be a means of teaching us all, see, all living here, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man. And it's imperative that we understand that the Most High is still the sovereign of the universe. See, Nebuchadnezzar lost track of that. He thought that he could do anything. And then it says that he giveth it to whomsoever he will. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, in other words, considered himself indispensable. You know why? It's the simplest reason in the world. He was the smartest man in the world at that time. He was probably the greatest man in the world at that time, in his time. So he was a fantastic genius and he had everything. And of course, it's very easy for Nebuchadnezzar to have a little self-confidence, and that's okay. But you know where his problems came from? Mental attitude, sin, pride. And so it's easy for him to get into mental attitude sinning. And you know what God is going to show Nebuchadnezzar? God is going to show him his importance by taking the kingdom from Nebuchadnezzar and to give it to some base individuals. See, you're a genius, Nebuchadnezzar. But you see, you're caught up in pride. And you forgot who the sovereign is. So I'm going to remove it to you and should put some people over you who are really below you. Now notice how God works this out because it's interesting. Nebuchadnezzar worked out his own punishment. He made decisions. The Lord let him do it. He has free will. Nebuchadnezzar went from mental attitude sin to animal thinking. And from animal mind, the next step was he began to look like one. And when he became like he was an animal, the kingdom began to be ruled by those who were animals. And that's one reason why those who took over the throne left him alive. He looked like and probably smelt like one of them. And he did this to himself. He caused this to happen to himself. So in 1 year, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed his soul. Not beyond repair, see? He's an unbeliever. And he's going to recover his sanity. But he put himself in such bad shape that it took 7 years of living like an animal before he realized the character of God. Who ruled the universe? Sovereignty. Who really was sovereign? He learned the hard way the sovereignty of God, see? And it says here, he setteth up over it the bases of men. These, again, are revolutionists. Now, the whole point we get from this is this. Nobody is indispensable. You know, a lot of people think they are. God can take away whatever kingdom we have, whatever we think is important. And he can give it to the basis of men. You know, he can pick up the worst person in the world and put him anywhere. You know, he can replace us with someone who could be much greater than we are. We're all here by the grace of God. And we're all replaceable. When people get to think they're irreplaceable, they're in trouble. See, that's Nebuchadnezzar. Some people think they're irreplaceable. Whatever field of irreplaceability is. You know, everyone has some type of a field of holiness or his own field of irreplaceability. You know, you have to ask them, what's yours? I know some guys, I call them bird dogs, who think they're irreplaceable as lovers. And do you know that God can take an imbecile and make a better lover than some of those bird dogs are, who think they are? Maybe some people think they're irreplaceable in church or business or family or in a team. Boy, he can pull them out just as quick as possible. I've seen it. Somewhere, somehow, someone tells you at some time how important you are. And that's where you are on the crossroads, see? Either you believe it or you don't. But there's no such thing as irreplaceability. Nebuchadnezzar was a genius. And since the days of Nebuchadnezzar, history is filled with men of genius class. But Nebuchadnezzar violated his own thinking by mental attitude sins. And it put himself in such a position that a perfect administrative kingdom that he ran was taken over by a bunch of base men. Chaldean phrase for animals. And see, that's where we get the principle that Nebuchadnezzar, by his own mental attitude sins, became an animal, and animals took over the kingdom. See, here it is. Animals can bump animals. Lions can be knocked out by other lions. There's always a stronger lion in the next bush. There's always a stronger elephant. Animals are replaced by stronger animals. He ruled because he was a genius. But when he became an animal, he was replaced by the natural course of history. And God says to us, when men of ability rule, they rule beautifully. But when they lower themselves, become something else, lower types can replace them and displace them. It's a principle of history, which all comes from the sovereignty of God. See, he puts them in office and he takes them out. Only God doesn't lift a finger. In eternity past, he said, here's a law, and this is the way it will be. As long as you rule with objectivity, no mental attitude sins, you will rule. But Nebuchadnezzar, if through mental attitude sins you become an animal and lose objectivity, there are stronger animals. There's going to be a revolution. Other animals will come along and sweep you out. And they did. And they put that animal, Nebuchadnezzar, out to pasture. And they moved into his palace. And that's a principle of history. And that's a principle that is catching up with the United States. We used to be ruled by men. And we had people who made foreign policy and stuck by it. And the point is that animals only recognize force. If you have a dog, a dog recognizes a little force, paper rolled up, and boom, and he learns. Other animals have tender spots, whether you know it or not. Every animal has a weakness. Now, a horse is really a dumb animal. People think that they're smart, but they're not. But he has a weakness. I was telling Bonnie the other day about the horse. He was riding on this horse that his friend of hers had. And they told him the way to control the horse is by his mouth because he's got a weak mouth. And he goes where his mouth goes. James says if you bridle the mouth, you bridle the horse. Like growling the tongue, that's where the weakness is. Some animals, for example, don't like the sound of a gun. Elephants, if you shoot a .45, that frightens them to death. They all have weaknesses. Animals have no respect for authority. Newspaper, bridle in the mouth, or a .45. Animals only respect force. Animals rule Russia. Don't let anybody kid you, no matter what they send you for the new year. Animals rule China and Iran. And so do we do. What do? Well, we become animals. We get on their level, see? And when rulers become animals, the only thing that they understand is force. But when a nation goes down, it has animals. You know, Hitler definitely was an animal. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was an enlightened monarch. He was a great ruler. Hitler was an animal madman who had to be removed. When you have a nation of free people, You must protect it from the encroachment of animals. And with animals, there's only one way, it's force. We have peace, unilateral treaties, brotherhood, civil rights to animals. Can you believe that? Nebuchadnezzar was an enlightened monarch, but when he became an animal, he did something. And that's the other side of history. He destroyed his own kingdom. He didn't go out and destroy other kingdoms. See, he was a conqueror. But he destroyed his own kingdom. So here he has, setteth up over it the basis of man. And that's the story of it. Next time we'll take it up at verse 18. There's tremendous principles in Daniel that you can make application to our own situation, but also personal application. If I'm talking about rebellion or authority, it's not only in nations, it's in individuals. You know, if you rebel against law enforcement, or rebel against the natural function of a family, you know, you got the same principle, you destroy yourself. You rebel against teachers. You know, that's popular, but that's destroying the people. See, that's a revolution. We'll take it up next time at this point. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity we have as free people to assemble ourselves. We're thankful we have a freedom of worship, that we can worship in spirit and truth. We're thankful that what isn't freely given isn't worth having. You don't put any pressure on us or coerce us. But we make decisions that are compatible with your word because we know something about your word and what you desire. We're thankful for this past year with all its ups and downs, whereby we sure did grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're entering into 81, and it's progressive. Every day that we grow in grace, we become stronger and more mature. So regardless of whatever happens in our lives, we are perpetually in a state of growth. We're thankful for the past year and the people who have made it possible for us to function as a local church, and we're asking that you would continue to bless us in the present as you have in the past as we continue to study your word and grow in grace. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.